I want to speak about, first of all, last week's Sedra, and if there's time, something from 2 weeks ago, Sedra. But last week's Sedra is very relevant to what was current events and now is, to a certain degree, history. There's an interesting Ramban. The Ramban, many people quote the first part of the Ramban, but there's a second part to the Ramban, too. The Ramban says there were many places and people in the world that were Rishoyim, and yet they weren't destroyed like Sodom. Why was Sodom so different that the entire society had to be destroyed? Says the Ramban, because they were in Eretz Yisrael. And Eretz Yisrael can't stomach sins of the nature of what Sodom was, which is what we're going to discuss, what exactly the sins of Sodom were. And then he says a second part. That part is pretty much quoted a lot. The second part he says, and the reason the Torah recorded it in such detail is an oath, is basically a sign and a warning to Klal Yisrael, because we were going to, in the future, occupy Eretz Yisrael, and we have to know that we don't do what they did, so we don't get decimated like they did. So the fact that the Torah wrote about Sodom is to warn us not to emulate and not to duplicate what Sodom did. So therefore, it's very important for us to learn the parasha of Sodom very well, so we know what to stay far away from and how to stay away from it. Moshe David Vali, who was a Talmud of the Ramchal, Moshe Chaim Lutzato, he has an extensive parish on the Torah that was recently published. So he says an added reason why it's very important for us on an ongoing basis to know what Sodom was guilty of, especially we in Eretz Yisrael, because it says, Zaka Sodom v'Amora ki rabba, that the cries of Sodom and Amora are great, they've come before me, and that's why God was moved to come down kibiyochol and to judge. So he says like this, there basically are two different interpretations as to what Zaka Sodom v'Amora is. Some say Zaka Sodom v'Amora means the cry of the oppressed of Sodom and Amora. And the Medrash brings down a famous case of a young girl who did chesed for guests, and when they caught her, they smeared her body with honey and put her on a beehive or a hornet's nest, and they stung her to death, and her cries came before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The connection between Rabba and Riva. Riva Achas. It's a Gemara. Another interpretation of Zaka Sodom, the cries, the screams of Sodom, is going on the people of Sodom themselves. And their cries and screams in defacing God, their bituyim, their expressions of godlessness, and cursing God. That's Zaka Sodom. He says a third meaning. What is Zaka Sodom v'Amora? Said when people do terrible rishus, like the people in Sodom, then the angels in heaven that are created from these sins are mekatreg before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And even though God does not judge all the time, there's special times and situations where judgment is initiated, but when these mekatregim demand that justice and judgment take place, then God judges in all times and all places. So when people duplicate and emulate what was done in Sodom, it creates a zaka in Shemayim. It creates a screaming in the heavens that demands that judgment and justice and punishment take place. So therefore, it's good to know what not to do so you don't have this tremendous kitrug in Shemayim against you. in Lech Lecha, 2 weeks ago, Sedra, the Torah describes the people of Sodom in one phrase. And the rabbis darshan from that phrase quite a few things to tell us what exactly the sins of Sodom and Amorah were. The Anshei Sodom, Royim, the Chatoyim, Lashem, Ma'od. That's the description of Anshei Sodom. Royim, the Chatoyim, Lashem, Ma'od. I saw a cute pshat, it's not what we're going to speak of, we've got the Chazal, but a cute pshat that said that it means like this, which is unfortunately not far from being realistic, and therefore it's not so cute. The people of Sodom, when it came to between man and man, were roim v'chatoyim. They were corrupt, they were terrible people. But Lashem Ma'od, when it comes to the Rabban Hashem, they were very frum. They were extremely frum people when it came to Bein Adam L'makom, but they were rotten people when it came to Bein Adam L'chaveiro. The story is told, somebody once came to the Telzer Rosh Hashivir of Rav Mapu Katzatzal. They said to him, Rabbi, I don't understand these religious people. He said, I'm not myself a religious person, but I can't understand these religious people who are liars and thieves and cheats. So Rav Mapu said, you know, I have the same problem. I don't understand these religious people who eat on Yom Kippur, Mechal Shabbos, right, and eat treif. He said, wait a second, those aren't religious people. He said, neither were the first ones. So that was one. In fact, I saw, we're learning Erevin now in the Moshav, in Omid Yomi. So the Gemara speaks about an interesting case. We're talking about finding tefillin on Shabbos and trying to save them from desecration. So the Gemara distinguishes between listim, who are Jews, and listim, who are goyim. If you're afraid that goyish robbers will come upon the tefillin and desecrate them, then you're allowed to wear them on Shabbos and take them and put them in a safe place. But if you're only afraid of Jewish listim, and Rashi says these are people who steal and murder, but they won't desecrate tefillin. That already knows a limit. Stealing and murdering is one thing, but desecrating tefillin, that's something else. So if you're only afraid of Jewish listim who will murder and steal, but won't desecrate tefillin, then you can leave them there. You don't have to wear them home, just cover them up, and don't worry about what the Jewish listim will do to them. Okay, in any case, that's not what Chazal said. Chazal say the following. A few different opinions, but they're not arguing one on the other. They're all inclusive. All of these were aspects of what Sodom represented. Royim, Chazal says, Zelozeh. They were evil one to the other. They cheated. They harmed each other. And some say that they stole. They stole from each other. Gezel and Chamas. And some say that the people in Sodom were not thieves. They didn't steal from each other. They just didn't do chesed and tzedakah one with the other, and they refused to help out anyone else, every man for himself. What the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, Shali shali v'shalcha shalcha. No welfare, everybody take care of yourself, and no one should help anyone weaker than them, someone in need. That was against the rules in Sodom. And they did it with tremendous cruelty. Like we said, pouring the honey on this poor woman, and her only sin was that she tried to help some guests. But they wanted to make an example of her that no one else should ever do such a thing. And the Rabbeinu Bachya Taka says that even though Hachnosis Orachim is not one of the seven mitzvahs of Noah, a goy is not higher than Hachnosis Orachim at all. But he says it's something logical that people should help out people weaker than them. And Hachnosis Orachim is only one example. If you have the means to help someone who's poor, who's weaker, who's in need, and you don't do it, then that in itself is a sign of cruelty. You're a cruel person. And for that, people are punished. Even there's no specific mitzvah, no specific aveira, but it's something that people should know from the very logic and intuition of what it means to be a human being, and not to be someone who's cruel. So that, some say that they didn't actually steal, they just didn't help each other. Some say they hated each other. That was roim. They're evil people who hated each other. And some say what it means is that they oppressed the weaker strata of society, widows and orphans and the people who were weak, they took advantage of them. That's roim. Then there's another opinion in Chazal. Roim begufam, v'chatoyim b'mamona. They were evil with their bodies and were sinners with their money. The Balei HaTosfos says there's a hint to that in the Pasuk, because the gematria of Royim v'chatoyim l'Hashem ma'od is v'chol gufo v'chol gufom v'chol mamonam chotu. They sin with all their body and all their money. So that's Royim. What's chatoyim? Chatoyim is gilui arayos. According to some, the word chatoyim means that they were immoral, sexually immoral, and specifically, the Sfarim say, with homosexuality. They were immoral, specifically with that chet. And some say the chatoyim has nothing to do with sexual immorality, but they were gashi haruach. They were balei gaiva. They were, to the extreme, haughty people. You see that there's a thread that ties all this together in a few seconds. So that's royim de chatoyim. All of that is included in Royim v'chatoyim. L'Hashem was Chilul Hashem. Chilul Hashem, the foundation, the essence of Chilul Hashem is doing a sin without any redeeming excuse, just for the sake of doing the sin. Doing a sin that is b'mezik, b'shat nefesh, that hollows out God's presence from the world. You're doing it because you don't believe, because you don't care, evil for the sake of evil. That is the antithesis of godliness. That's called Chil Lashem. So that's Lashem. Others say that this is what it means, Makirin es Boram u'machavim limrobo. They recognize God, and their intention is to rebel against Him, to push His presence out of the world. That's Chil Lashem. And some say Lashem means that they cursed God. Tirufin de gidufin, they said blasphemous things, blasphemy against the Rabbanu Shalala and idolatry. That is the sin of Lashem, but they sin directly against God with blasphemy and idolatry. And others say that Royin means that they were bad people, they had bad nature. They developed within themselves a nature that was bad, and therefore they sinned because their nature drove them to sin. But chatoyim is where they sinned without their nature driving them. They sinned intellectually. They sinned because they wanted to sin, not because their taivis, because their desires brought them to sin. Similar idea, this idea of evil for the sake of evil, not evil because my baser desires bring me to it. And what's ma'od? Ma'od, some say, means murder. Shlichus dam. They also were murderers. So we have a lot of different sins mentioned over here. What's the common denominator? What is the thread that binds all these things together? So I think it is that they were not osek b'yeshuvo shel olam. They didn't involve themselves even in the basic settling and building of society. Forget about being frum. Forget about doing good things. They destroyed the infrastructure, the underpinnings of what the basis of society is. We'll see in a second how that is. And that's the whole idea of shali shali v'shalcha shalcha. When every man's for himself, there can't be a society. And it leads to to all the other sins that we mentioned, as we will explain. And that's why Rav Amiel, who was the Rav of Tel Aviv, I think, way back before the state, he happened to have learned in Telz, in Europe. He was more or less associated with the Mizrahi. It was his time as a Rav Rashi of Tel Aviv. He has a lot of interesting svarim. And in his svarim he writes that when it says in Pirkei Avos, Shali, Shali, V'shalcha, Shalcha, Zem Mida Beinoni. That's an average person. I want mine, you have yours, I'm not going to steal from you, don't expect me to help you. That's called Mida Beinoni. The Yesh Omrim, and some say it's Mida Stom. There's a big difference between Mida Beinoni and Mida Stom. So some say, also an acute pshat, that when a person really holds to this, mine is mine, yours is yours, I won't touch yours, don't touch mine, that's an average Mida. But the Yesh Omrim, some people just say it. But in practice, they take yours and they keep theirs too, then that's Mida Stom. If it's just something they say, but they don't actually practice it, then it's Mida Stom. But he says a different idea. He says, when that's an individual decides, I'm going to live for myself, no, it's Mida Beinonis. But Yesh Omrim, when society says that, when a group of people say that, and it becomes the hallmark of a society, then it's Mida Stom. Then you're destroying society. Society can't exist when, as society, they go with this rule, that every man for himself, then there's no society. And therefore, the Radak Taka says that even though they did all these terrible things, the final nail in the coffin, literally, for them, their gzardin was nechtam on the gezel, on the chamas, just like the Dora Mabu. Why? Shehu hetzed yeshuva shalolam. Because that destroys the entire settlement of the world. There can't be a world without that. Add to that one more thing, and then we'll see even more how all these things fit into this pattern. Others say, Shamshon Paul Hirsch and others also, that the problem with the people of Sodom was not that they made all these sins, but they made these sins into a legitimate way of life. They didn't see they were sinning. They made these into the law of the land. The injustice became justice. It wasn't the Wild West. They had laws. They had judges. They had a whole set of morals. But the morals were immoral. And the justice was unjust. There's a beautiful medrash that I always saw in the Jewish press years ago. And it sounds like, you know, just a cute thing, but it's a very deep medrash. The medrash says that Eliezer Eved Avram once had to go to Sodom. So when he entered Sodom, what happened to him happened to most people who entered Sodom. They got mugged. As in some places in this world, that's the norm. You go there, you get mugged. So his assailant left him bleeding on the sidewalk. So Eliezer was a gibor, so he got up and he ran after the guy that attacked him, and he caught him. And he dragged him into court. He didn't want to take the law into his own hands. So he dragged him into court before the judge of Sodom, whose name was Sheker. That was the judge's name, Lie. His co-judges were Kozov, Avla. These were the names, the Gemara says, of the judges in Sodom. All names representing injustice. So the judge says to Eliezer, what do you want? What happened? He said, this man attacked me, and he beat me up, and I want justice. So the judge said, tell me, did the man make you bleed when he beat you up? He said, yeah. He said, in that case, you are liable to him. You owe him $50 for bloodletting. In those days, people used to come for therapeutic reasons to let blood. So if he beat you up and he made you bleed, he did you a service. And he owes you owe him $50 for bloodletting. Eliezer wasn't a fool. So he punched the judge in the nose, and he made him bleed. And he said, whatever you owe me, pay him. But it's a cute story. But what does it mean? What it means is that Sodom was not a lawless place. They had judges. They had laws. the laws were distorted. They made the immorality into morality. Rosham Shemful Hirsch says that's what it says. The Anshei Ha'ir, Anshei Sodom, the elite, the intelligentsia in Sodom came to protest that people were going against the Mishtar HaChok. Right? There was a what's it called? What do they call it here? Medina Sachok? No. Yeah, whatever. What's it called? That, you know, they were going against the law. The law was you're not allowed to take in guests. So they came to protest loads going against the law. Right, right. This is right. This is the Minig HaMakom. Who are you to go against the law? So the intelligentsia, the bagats, the Knesset, these, really, the what's it called, the elite. Wasn't the rough riffraff? The elite came to protest indignantly that Lot had the chutzpah to go against the law. This is a country of laws. And one of the laws is you don't receive guests. Now to make an example of him. And therefore, the Torah contrasts Sodom with Avram. Avram is Oset Tzedakah Mishpat. Avram Avinu does Tzedakah, the opposite of one many of the things of Sodom, and Mishpat, the opposite of the total distortion of justice. More than that, it says that as long as there is hope to correct the situation, then you daven that people should be saved. In the schus of the tzaddikim, if there are tzaddikim around. Even more than that, it says, tzaddikim besoch ha'ir. Not hidden tzaddikim, not tzaddikim in hiding. Tzaddikim that the city knows about and they don't disturb them. That means that there's hope. That in itself, that they don't suppress the tzaddikim amongst them. We'll live our life, you want to live like that, you know, we'll let you do it. Then there's hope at least for these people. So if there were tzaddikim who could teach them, tzaddikim at least if they didn't protest the tzaddikim amongst them, they let them live, right, even though they had different society, then there's hope. As long as there's hope, Avraham Avinu asks for tzedakah. He asks that not only the righteous shouldn't perish, but the wicked should live in the schus of the righteous. But if there's no hope, and there's nothing that can correct the situation, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants these people destroyed because they're destroying the settlement of the world. Then Avraham wants Mishpat. Then he himself will demand the justice, the judgment, that these people be destroyed. If there's hope, I want them to exist. If there's no hope, then I want them destroyed. That's Avraham, Oset Tzedakah U'Mishpat. Because basically, HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't want the world destroyed. Merotzeh b'hashchasas olam. As we say at Ne'ilah on Yom Kippur. Merotzeh b'yachvos b'mos hames. So the Rosh Hashanah doesn't want people to die. Ela b'shuva midarko. He wants them to do tshuva. So as long as there's hope that there'll be a tshuva, there'll be some kind of correction of the situation, then Avraham davens for them to be saved, and the Rabban Shalom goes out of his way to try and do things to give them the incentive to repent. Once that's not shaya, then their existence is the destruction of the world, and destroying them is what is positive for the world. So the same God who doesn't want the destruction of the world and doesn't usually want the Russia to die, but where the Russia is the destruction of the world and his dying will ensure that the world is not destroyed, then the Rabban Hashem wants the death of that Russia. Now all these avails represent total hashchasas olam. Einam oskim b'yeshuva shel olam. They all represent antisocial behavior. This is what the thread between all these sins is, right? The idea of no chesed, no achnasas orfim. If it led to stealing, that's all antisocial. Antisocial meaning there can't be a basis for the social infrastructure of the world. Meaning even if people are not from, and they're not building the world spiritually, but if at least they're building the world physically, they're having children, and those children are part of society, and society exists as a framework within which tzaddikim can function. A tzaddik needs a framework. So the Gemara says that all the other people were created to give him that framework. The tzaddik was it. So even if they're not accomplishing anything spiritually, but they're building the framework, the tashkit, the what's it called? The infrastructure of the world, then at least they have some redeeming value. Because then there's a place where tzaddikim can sit and they can build, have a place that's built for them, they can have electricity. All these things create the infrastructure of a functioning society. So even if I'm not doing anything positive, spiritually, but I am involved in building the infrastructure of society, so then there'll be tzaddikim who make use of that, and I will have a ride, a tramp, on the coattails of that tzaddik, because I'm providing him the wherewithal, I'm providing him the misgeret, right, the structure, framework in which to function. But if these people are not doing anything spiritually redeeming, and they're not building even the infrastructure of society, they're antisocial, then there's no hope for them. So therefore, all these things represent that idea of being antisocial. Now I'll explain what they are. The idea of no chesed, every man for himself, right? The sina. Sina is the opposite of ava. Ava is achdus, echad, people working together. Sina is every man for himself. Gaiva, right? Gashas haruach, right? Ani v'atzio. I can't see anybody else. I can't see a structure, a society. People have to work together. But if everybody's for themselves, nobody wants to do anything socially for anybody else. Everybody holds to themselves as being self-sufficient, independent. Everybody has to be independent. We don't help anybody else. Go get a job. There's no such thing as welfare. But there's no society. That's all antisocial. And that's brought to its extreme by murder. And that's the same thing of taking advantage of the weaker in society. People don't feel a responsibility one to the other. Everybody, fend for yourself. And if you can, too bad. And even homosexuality is the antithesis of l'shevesh yitzorah. God created the world to be populated. People who want to enjoy themselves but not contribute towards the simple building of the world by propagating the world, that's what homosexuality is, in its most extreme form, right? The idea of negating building up the world. So that is also part of this antisocial behavior. And as long as these were averus that weren't calculated, they weren't calculated to undermine society, they didn't create an anti-society, then there's hope that maybe they'll do tshuva. But once these things became legitimate, they became, what's the word I'm looking for? What?
Sanctioned.
Okay, that's a good word. Then there's no hope anymore, because this becomes an alternate lifestyle. And that's exactly what this parade was all about. You know, a person has to have rachmanis to a certain degree. And people are over averus. And we don't necessarily ostracize totally people who do averus, because if we did, we'd all be ostracized. You know, in Miami, they used to have shuls, mamish shuls, not obviously not from shuls, which were gay shuls. That was Meyuchad for that. People say, but it's like making a shul for Misapri Lashon Hara. This shul, you have to join, you have to be a person who speaks Lashon Hara. So they have shuls for Misapri Lashon Hara, right? These are slander shuls. And then there's gay shuls. And then there's shuls for Ganovim, right? That's absurd. That's taking something that's an aberration, that's wrong, and making it into something as if that's part of society. It's just another alternative lifestyle. It's sanctioned, and it's justified, and it's legitimized. That's what's wrong. To have somebody, Rahman al-Islam, who is a homosexual, or a Misaper Lashon Hara, or a Gamin, Davin, my Shul, I wouldn't throw him out. Because if I throw him out, I throw everybody out. Because everybody has something. But once it becomes that this is legitimate, this is sanctioned, this is just another alternative, an alternative lifestyle. Some people steal, some people don't. There are Ganavim, that's also a part of society. And that becomes totally an aberration. That's what's it called. Then there's no hope. So at the same time that people can't sanction that, can't make that legitimate and have to protest it, but the protests also have to be, we're protesting against something that undermines Yeshuvo Shalola. You can't protest in a way that undermines Yeshuvo Shalola. It's a tithed sasa. How can you be mocha what other people are doing that basically is undermining society in a way where your protest undermines society? The protest has to be in a way that shows that it's binyan olam, not hashkosas olam. And at the same time, you have to be like Avraham Avinu. At the same time, a person has to have tzedakah, rachmanis, davin, right? Not want people to be destroyed. At the same time, to protest against the evil that it doesn't become sanctioned, it doesn't become legitimate, it doesn't become just an alternate lifestyle, or take over Eretz Yisrael, where then the repercussions affect everybody. So that is what's it called, a bird's eye view of Sodom, and what we should take as a lesson to both stay far away from that kind of behavior and to understand why Sodom Taka was destroyed, and if we want to remain here in Eretz Yisrael, to stay away from that. Yes.
That they both became the judge. So those cases were sealed, because the people never really took the law seriously. But both did take the law seriously and tried to enforce them. What did you try to enforce the law?
I hear.
Well,
yeah.
A major part of the economy of New Orleans and the rest of Mississippi before Hurricane Katrina was gambling, which is also an activity which is not.
I know, all should be Shuvah Shalom. Okay, I want to go back now to Parshas Lech Lecha. I don't know if we're going to have time to do all of this, but we have time for at least part of it, or at least condense it a little bit. The rabbis tell us that the world will exist for 6,000 years. Whether that means literally or not is a Shaila Rambam, the Miri seemed to say, that it's not to be taken literal. That doesn't mean 6,000 years the way we know 6,000 years. It means three periods or whatever the amount of years is not significant. But in any case, three periods of 2,000 years each. The first 2,000 years were known as Tohu Vavohu. The second 2,000 years were known as the 2,000 years of Torah. And the third 2,000 years, which we're in now, is the time when Mashiach can come. So the question is, when did the 2,000 years of Torah start? So one would think from the time the Torah was given. That's not true. It happened way before that. Now, if it happened before that, the Torah existed before the world was created. So that can't be the Torah we're talking about. We must be talking about the Torah that existed amongst human beings. So the rabbis tell us that the Torah of human beings began at the time that Avraham Avinu went out and influenced the people of his generation to break their idols and to come back to a belief in God. Hanefesh Asherasu Becharam. At that moment started the 1,000 years of Torah. That's very difficult to understand because Noah learned Torah before Avraham Avinu. In Noah, it says that Noah knew which animals were kosher, which animals were fit for sacrifices, so he must have learned Torah, Rashi says. So Torah existed before Avraham. Why didn't the 2,000 years of Torah start from Noah? Why Dafka from Avraham Avinu and Dafka from V'hanefesh Asher Asu B'Charah? So the Well, there are a few ideas of why that was the beginning of Torah, not before. One idea is, the Sfarno, at least the way I understand it, I have no time now to go into the details, but the Sfarno makes a distinction between Avram and Noah. Why Avram was successful in influencing the people of his generation, and why Noah was not successful. Both of them tried. Noah also tried to influence and to give Mussar, and the Sfarno basically says the following. He says, even though Noah rebuked the people of his generation on their evil ways and the destruction of society, but he didn't teach them to know Hashem and walk in his ways. Because he didn't do that, he wasn't successful. Avram, on the other hand, taught the people to know God and walk in his ways. That's why he was successful. Now, the way I understand that is the following. It says, Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah. The preface to Torah is Derech Eretz, and in Pirkei Avos says even more. In Ein Derech Eretz Ein Torah. And the Rabbeinu Yonah says it even more on that Mishnah. Lo Yishkom HaTorah LaOlam. The Torah cannot exist forever in anyone who doesn't have the basic midos tovos. And the Mepharshim explain, even though it says in Ein Torah in Derech Eretz, so which is it? Catch 22. If you don't have Derech Eretz, you can't have Torah. If you don't have Torah, you can't have Derech Eretz. So they explain, I think the Medrash Shmuel says very simply, there are two levels of Derech Eretz. There's the basic human characteristics that if a person doesn't have them, he acts like an animal, he'll never have Torah. And then, once you have that, and you have Torah, you can make your character traits much more sublime. Then you can build them into levels that you could never have without Torah. That's the second strata of Derech Eretz. But in any case, without the basic good character traits, you can't have Torah. Can't be. Now, L'chora, that doesn't seem to be realistic, because unfortunately, there are people who have no good character traits, and they have Torah. And what are you going to say? Well, imagine if they didn't have Torah, how bad they'd be. But that's not an answer, because the Rabbeinu Yonah says it can never be. The Torah will never exist, can never exist. So the answer I'd like to give is based on something that the Rav Simcha Zissel from Kelland, Simcha Zissel Ziv, a student of the Vishal Salanter, said. He said that Charles Darwin formulated the theory of evolution that human beings evolved from apes and from lower animals because he never saw a real human being. And therefore he assumed that the animals that he saw came from other animals. Had he ever seen a real human being like my Rebbe or Yisrael Salanter, he never would have formulated that theory. It's impossible to believe that a real human being like Yisrael Salanter came from an ape. That's what he said. On the surface, very cute word, but if you look into it a little bit, it doesn't make sense. Because that implies that Charles Darwin was this guy who wore a loincloth and swung from the trees like Tarzan, while he was munching on a turkey pulky in one hand and drinking beer in the other hand. And he was a real lowlife, and all of his friends were similar, so he never saw a real human being, he just saw these degraded bums around him, and he thought they came from apes. But if you know anything about Charles Darwin, he was a very sophisticated, refined person who hung around with the highest strata of society. So he never saw a real human being. So the answer I'd like to say is the following. The famous mice that I saw that was about the Maral or about the Yonatan Apeshitz or about the Rambam. It tempts me to believe it never happened to any of them. It's a nice marshal. But I saw it in the name of the Rambam. The Rambam had an argument with a philosopher. And the argument was, can you totally retrain an animal to go against its instincts? The Rambam said you can, and the philosopher said you could. So they said, the philosopher said, give me 10 cats, I'll prove to you I can train them to go against their instincts. Make a long story short, they come to a banquet, and the philosopher rings his bell, and the cats come out of the kitchen dressed as waiters, balancing trays, and standing on their hind legs. Perfect. He says, you see, I trained them to go against all their natural instincts. Ramon says, it's nice, but, you know, it's a long meal. Let's see what happens. Comes time for dessert, and the philosopher again rings his bell. And Ramon takes out a little box, puts it on the floor, and opens it up. And in a few minutes, there's pandemonium. The cats are on all fours, chasing the mice that the Rambam let loose. The Rambam turns to the philosopher, and he says, you can train a cat to be a waiter all you want, but the first mouse goes by, and the cat remembers he's a cat. He's not a waiter. You can't take those instincts totally out of the animal. But that's the difference between an animal and a human being. Most are other than a behema, I. The difference between an animal and a human being is the ability to say no. Animals go after their baser instincts, and they can't say no. They're drawn. It's like a magnet. That's why a behema, the Maharal says, is a behema, boma. Whatever it is. Shor ben yomo, kori shor. It never changes. It's born, dies, it lives, it's the same. It never changes. It's instinct. Instinctive. Human beings are, Adam is ma. You always have to ask where he's holding, what he is. He's constantly changing. He can control his instincts. Human beings also have instincts, but they're in control. They can say no. So, what Shimcha Zissel was saying was the following. What is the real line of demarcation between an animal and a human being? Control. A human being who's worked on his midos and is in total control is a human being. A human being that's trained himself to act refined, but he's not in total control, then he's refined till the first mouse goes by. And the mice have all different kinds of appearances. Money, all other kinds of things. So a person who's never really worked on his midos and isn't in total control, he's basically a refined animal. You can train an animal to be refined too, but it's only temporary, up until the time that the first mouse goes by. He said Darwin saw very refined people, very sophisticated people, but they're not people who ever worked on their midos to the point where they were in total control, and no mouse could bring them down on all four. In next week's sefer, I might as well say something, Rabbi Naiman in Darchei HaMoser says, Ephraim, the son magnanimous, he offered Avraham Avinu Moris Machpelah for free. And at the end, he overcharged him. What happened? He said he was really magnanimous. He was really refined. And he really meant it. But then the mouse went by in the shape of a shekel. And Ephraim couldn't control himself. When the mouse went by, all his refinement disappeared. He got down on all four and chased the shekel. Avraham mentioned money. Money, I can't control myself. So he basically was a refined animal. Just like an animal goes after its instincts. He also never rose above those instincts to be in total control. So he basically was a refined animal. So that's what the Rabbeinu Yonah says. Lo yishkon ha-Torah la'olam. It can exist temporarily, but it can't exist forever. There'll be the time when the mouse will go by, no more Torah. Unless a person has developed derech eretz, meaning he's in control of his midos. But he's not in control. He can be very refined. He can train himself to act in a refined way. But the first mouse goes by and everything's lost.